We're going to begin this morning by just reading a simple short text from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But let's seek God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how tender and gracious and kind you are to all sinners who call upon your name. The apostle tells us that you are the Saviour of all men, but especially believers. You have a tender, compassionate heart to all who call on your name. And when they do, you respond with what they need. Oh, Father, we just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us today to give us understanding, that we might take it home and find ourselves blessed in our following of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, can you hear me clearly up the back? Okay, there was a bit of trouble last week, apparently, hearing. Last week we noted there were three beginnings for mankind. There was mankind beginning under Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham. All three failed to produce a people who loved God. Neither new fathers or new leaders can change the human heart. We are incurably inclined to evil, and only God can make the difference, and he makes that difference through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, as the average Christian reads through Scripture, there are a number of divisions that are kind of obvious or plain. Basically, five of them. There's from creation to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ, and Christ onwards. Probably the most obvious division in our Bibles is what is called the Old Covenant or Old Testament and the New Covenant or New Testament. The Old Testament goes from Moses to Christ, and the New Testament goes from Christ onwards. What's the difference between these divisions? Well, we know the circumstances are different, and we know that the requirements God places on people are different. Does that mean that God changes his purposes, that he changes his plans, that he saves people through different ways? No. There's only ever been one means of salvation for anyone, and that is through Christ. Christ is the great deliverer whom God planned to send before the foundation of the world. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So God planned to send his Son Christ from the foundation of the world. He doesn't come into the world straight away, but in God's appointed time. Yet from the moment man fell into sin, God starts providing information about this deliverer. And this morning we're going to consider these different periods and see what was revealed about Christ. This is more of a study, I suppose, than a sermon. And it's not meant to be a complete summary. It's not meant to be exhaustive. Instead, it's meant as a bridge to a next series of studies or sermons, which are going to be on Christ, his person and his work, and who he is to us and for us. So I've got two major divisions this morning. The first is this. I want to consider the different periods of revelation. The different periods of revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And the first period is from creation to Noah. We know that this passage of the Bible, or this section of Scripture, teaches us about the beginning of the earth and all its creatures. It specifically points to the creation of man. Man is unique amongst the creatures. He's actually made in God's image. He's made to rule the world on God's behalf. He's to live and serve to God's glory. But man's immortality, his abundant life, is conditioned upon obedience. And then that section tells us of the intrusion of Satan. Satan was an angel, a leader amongst the angels. He was corrupted by pride and he rebels, and he aims at drawing human beings into the same rebellion so that they ruin themselves and God's plans for them come to nothing. So he lies, he tricks Eve, who leads her husband into disobedience, and then we read of the terrible consequences that follow. There's weariness and pain and death, spiritual collapse. Virtually straight away comes the promise of a deliverer. God pronounces a sentence on Satan, but amazingly it's also a promise to Eve, who was in the hearing. And God says to Satan in Genesis 3 verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, one of Eve's descendants, one of her seed, will take the fight to Satan. Satan will cause him some damage, but this seed will give him a death blow. He will overcome Satan and overturn the devastation that he's brought on men throughout the world. What follows is a history of sin gathering such momentum that God must act. And he wipes out all mankind in a great flood, all except for Noah and his family. This section shows us how offensive sin is to God. And God responds with death and wipes out almost all mankind, but there is hope, the seed of the woman. The next section, or section 2, is from Noah to Abraham. And we've looked at this just recently after emerging from the ark. Noah, being full of thanks for deliverance, offers sacrifices unto God, and the scriptures say that these sacrifices are a soothing or a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. And as a result, God makes a covenant, a solemn promise or agreement with Noah that he will never again destroy the human race, even though man is sinful from his youth. That's Genesis 8:21. In other words, when the seed of the woman finally comes, when the deliverer finally comes, there will actually be a mankind to rescue. They won't have been wiped out. And then tragically, we see mankind again turning away from God to evil. So that by the time of Abram, much of the world, almost the entire world, is sunk in idolatry. And then we have from Abraham to Moses. God calls Abraham to become the head of a new nation, a nation that will love him and serve him. And God makes a covenant, a solemn promise with Abram, saying that he will be God to him and to his descendants, beginning with his son Isaac, and he will give to them a land in which he will bless them. It's called Canaan. And God later tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. It's not a test of love. It's a test of trust. And Abraham is unflinching and seeks to go ahead with the sacrifice, but God stops him and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:16. Amazingly, the Apostle Paul reflects back on this promise. He makes this point in Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." God does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." In other words, God would give to Abraham many descendants, but the great blessing that would come to the world would only come through one of his descendants, Christ, the seed. So this deliverer to come is not only Eve's seed, but Abraham's seed, or Abraham's descendant. And then Abraham's family ends up going down to Egypt, and there they begin to multiply. But being threatened by their growing number, one of the pharaohs makes them slaves. That's the second section. Then we come to the third section of Scripture, a very long section, from Moses to Christ. After hundreds of years in slavery, God raises up Moses to deliver his people Israel. And we know that through a series of most amazing miracles, God demonstrates his superior power over all nature and all the gods they worshipped. And God frees Israel from Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptians. And having freed them, he now makes a covenant with them, and it's a conditional covenant. And God says in Exodus 19, 4 and 5, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings." You know how Mother Eagle teaches her eaglets to fly? She puts them on her back and she carries them. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And that covenant included commandments, ceremonies, holy days, religious services, purification rites, in other words, washings, and dietary laws. And together they formed a single unit, the covenant, a set of instructions for living. And God conditioned his favour upon them fulfilling all these requirements. When they do come into Canaan, things will go well with them if they keep his covenant, but badly if they don't. And the people happily consent to this covenant. This period is called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And it was ratified or sealed with blood. In Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant," that was all these laws, etc. "He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood that was in a bowl, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" The blood of a killed animal ratified that covenant. God then calls Moses to lead his people, and he represents God to them. Moses goes on to make this statement. He says this, Deuteronomy 8:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." In other words, he would replace Moses as God's spokesman. Peter, in Acts 3 verse 22, said that this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. The people do enter Canaan, but they don't keep God's covenant. They continually break it, and so God gives them over to their enemies until they cry out to him, and scriptures say he could no longer bear their misery, and so he delivers them through a leader, through a judge, and that cycle goes on and on. And it's just amazing. Every time the people turn away from God and he delivers them into their hands of their enemies, they cry out. Each time he can't stand it. And he cries out. They cry out to God and he answers them. Then the people want a king like the other nations have. The first king, Saul, was an absolute disaster. But God, in his tender mercy, raises up another king, who is David. He's a man who really loves God. He's not a man thirsty for power, but a man who deeply cares for Israel as God's people. He is a shepherd over them and wants to see them safe from their enemies and worshipping God. And he wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a house for God, a temple, a solid building rather than a tent. And God says, "I've never asked for this. I've been happy to dwell in the tabernacle, but listen, David, you're not going to build for me a house, but I will build for you a house. I will build for you a dynasty. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. Many hundreds of years later, an angel appeared to Mary. In Luke 1, 31 to 33. And he says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," meaning Joshua or Saviour. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his house and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is a descendant of David through Mary. He's a descendant of David who will be an everlasting king. So Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the prophet to follow Moses. And he's the son of David. And lastly, we have from Christ onwards. The apostles speak of Christ coming into the world, and that would be the final stage, the final setting that all the previous ages looked to. So in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Paul calls this period the end of the ages. The ends of the ages, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Peter calls them the last times. 1 verse 20. So the period of Christ until our present day is the final concluding epoch of this present world. Have you ever thought of that? You are in the last days. You are in the final stage. You are in the final time if you are Christians. What characterizes this final stage? Clarity. Before Christ came, many of the promises concerning him only contained the barest information. And when more specific promises were made, the people were not sure how they fitted. Peter says even the prophets themselves were unsure what time, when, what kind. They just couldn't work it out. But when Christ comes, all these promises about his person, his birth, his life, and his death, his resurrection, the fulfillment of all these things become very obvious as they unfold. So clarity characterizes this final era. The other thing that characterizes this final era is victory. Christ, through his death and resurrection, achieves the great victory over Satan. He deals to Satan's kingdom a blow to the head. It's a death blow. We're reading Colossians 2 verse 15, speaking about Christ having been on the cross. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, the one tool, the one weapon that Satan used against us was our guilt. And Satan made continual accusation to God and against God that in his righteousness he cannot deliver or bless the guilty. In fact, Paul uses the language of the courts and says, we had a written set of charges against us. But Christ died in our place. He suffered the punishment for those charges. And as a result, the charges are dropped. The handwriting against us is taken away. And at that point, Satan has lost all his power over us. And now Christ, being risen from the dead, begins rescuing. He begins by granting forgiveness and renewing our hearts. Adam's sin brought guilt and spiritual collapse to us all, but Christ's death has unleashed forgiveness and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. God's favour is not secured through us keeping a rigorous set of rituals and commandments. It's secured for us by Christ alone. And God makes a covenant with us. He made a covenant with Israel. He makes a new covenant with us. And this covenant is this, that if we simply believe in his Son, then he will be favorable to us. Christ's death, his blood, is what brings this new covenant into effect. That's why as Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What was it that brought into effect the old covenant? It was Moses dipping his hand into that bowl of blood and sprinkling it over the people. The death of a creature started that covenant, but Christ's blood, his death, begins the new covenant, ratifies the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28. In other words, my death takes away your sins and brings upon you forever the favor of God. And this covenant will remain in effect forever, unlike the old covenant. That's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:20, calls the blood of Christ the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this final era is called the era of the new covenant, or the New Testament. They mean the same thing. It is when the seed of the woman finally deals a death blow to Satan's kingdom and begins to reverse the damage he brought upon men, and in fact on all creation. Is it all over? The death blow, has it finished Satan off entirely? No. But Christ has won the decisive victory over Satan, and Satan's kingdom ever since has been badly eroding. In fact, Jesus uses the parable. He says that Satan is a strong man who holds his goods, keeps them barred away. But Christ is the stronger man who comes in and just plunders his goods through sheer strength. And so Christ, ever since he went back to heaven, has been calling a people out for himself all over the world. He's been working in their hearts, faith in him. Prior to the gospel, there was only a tiny remnant faithful through God's grace. But now, since Christ, millions of people have turned to Christ as their deliverer and king. Christ has dealt a death blow to Satan and is rescuing millions. And so in Colossians 1:13, Paul, just rejoicing in Christ, says this, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Delivered from the powers of darkness. Our second major division this morning goes back and puts under the microscope just two distinct epochs. I want to talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant, because this has been an issue for Christians ever since the new covenant came into being. Over the centuries, Christians have struggled to discern the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. What is the difference between them? And how does God want us to live? Well, the following things are plainly taught in the New Testament. When I say plainly taught, what I'm saying is a child can read these things and understand them. You don't need to be a theologian to grasp them. The first point I want to make is this, in terms of the old covenant versus the new covenant. The first covenant was faulty. Never meant to last. Understand that term, faulty? How can God produce something that's faulty? Well, that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31:31. You see, the first covenant didn't work. It couldn't work. The first covenant could not actually bring about forgiveness of sins, nor could it change the sinful human heart. The fact that a new covenant was promised by the prophets demonstrates that the first was deficient, always meant to give way to something better. God designed it to be faulty. It was put in place for a time. So why was this first covenant ever put in place? Well, again, the New Testament makes it very plain. Paul says that it was added to the covenant God made with Abraham about the seed. Paul says it was added to make human sinfulness plain. It was to give men and women a sense of their own sinfulness so that they might despair of themselves and hope in God himself to forgive them and save them by his grace. David was under the old covenant. David lost all hope in his keeping of the law. And he simply said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, blessed is the man whom God forgives freely. So it was designed to make human sinfulness plain. Here's something vitally important for you to understand this morning. It was also designed to segregate Israel from the rest of the nations. All the dietary laws, all the cleanliness rituals were to help keep a very clear distinction between Israel as the people of God and outsiders. This was to preserve the knowledge of God, and in particular the promises concerning the seed, the promises concerning the deliverer who would eventually bring blessing to all nations. So the first covenant, Moses' law, was like a fence, a wall, that kept the Jews mingling too closely with idol worshippers. This wall hindered the knowledge of God from being corrupted. This wall stopped the promises from being forgotten. But guess what? The seed has now come. The deliverer, promised, has finally come. And he has come to save men and women from every nation, just as God promised Abraham. So this wall of separation, Moses' law with all its dietary requirements, with all its holy days, with all its sacrifices, with everything that's segregated, it is no longer needed. Paul teaches this. When Christ died on the cross, that wall was taken away. Paul makes it very plain, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, you Gentiles who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, one of the things that Paul struggled with as a Jew himself was, how can God ever bless the Gentiles? And then Christ came to him. And then he realized that his brethren were finding it so hard. How can God bless the Gentiles? Because we have Moses' law, which keeps us segregated. And we love Moses' law because it keeps us segregated. But Paul says, no, Moses' covenant was only ever designed to keep you segregated for a time until the seed arrived. And now that the seed has arrived, do you know what he wants to do? You know what he's designed to do? You know what God's ultimate purpose was? That Christ might, through his death, tear down that wall and bring them together into one. Always God's purpose. It was his plan to save many people through Christ's death and form them into one group. Jews and Gentiles together would be the people of God, and they would have Christ as their head. Always God's purpose. Every age before prepared for this final age. The era when Christ would die for sins and save a people for himself from all nations. In Ephesians 3:11, Paul says that all this was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, from before the world began, this is what God aimed to achieve through Jesus. Every epoch before was temporary, only leading up to this final one. And we read before from 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed, that's Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, the last epoch, for us who believe in God through him. Some might ask, hang on, what about people before Christ? Was anyone saved before Christ? And if so, how were their sins forgiven? In Romans 3:24-25, Paul says that before Christ, God did pass over the sins of believers. He set them aside, always intending to forgive them for the death of Christ, which was a great propitiation, a great wrath-removing sacrifice, a great soothing sacrifice. I could use a commercial term. In a sense, their sins were forgiven on credit, Christ later paying the bill. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't forgive a single sin. They were only ever shadows of his sacrifice. Now, some are going to get quite upset here and say, now, hang on, that's antinomian, that's against law. What about laws for living? If Moses' law is taken away, how should we then live? Are we left to make up our own minds, to follow our own instincts? No. Christ has become our teacher. He's become our guide. In fact, Jesus said that we should call no man teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Christ has become our King. We are called to be his disciples, observing, Jesus says, all that he has commanded. In other words, I don't actually go to Moses on Mount Sinai. I go to Jesus on the Mount, and I listen to him. Christ replaces Moses. It is not a swap of teachers like going up in a class at school. Not just a different teacher. Moses, Hebrews points out, was just a servant who ended up, when he had finished his task, finished his job, he handed believing Jews over to their king, their brother, who had come in the flesh. Who has the authority? Well, Moses certainly had a mediated authority, but Christ's authority isn't mediated. He is the king. And Moses has finished his job. Christ has come. Well, Rick alluded to it this morning in the prayer meeting. The Mount of Transfiguration. And here we have the three close disciples, Peter, James and John. And suddenly Christ is transfigured before them, his clothes shining. And suddenly with him is Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Notice he's talking to Christ. He's the end game. And when they're excited, and one portion says that they're just embarrassed, they don't know what to do, oh, it would be great for all of you to stay here and we stay with you. That's when God in the Shekinah glory comes in. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. It's only appropriate for Jesus to stay. The rest can go. Their time is up. The real thing is here. Paul says that when he was amongst the Gentiles, he didn't practice his old Judaism. He actually did when he was with the Jews, not because he felt he had to, but just so that he didn't cause offence. But when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't practice his Judaism. He was without law, he says, but he very quickly adds, he was under Christ as his lawgiver. There is no doubt that some commandments are common to Moses and to Christ. And that's why Paul takes pains to show there is a connection to some degree. But brethren, how should you live? Let the New Testament tell you what comes over and what doesn't. Let Christ tell you how to live. In fact, more importantly, let his apostles tell you how to live, because he passed on his teaching to them and it was given to them to flesh it out. So how should we view Moses' law? We should understand that it is done and dusted. It is finished. Now that Christ has come, God does not require us to practice Moses' law or come under Moses, but to come under Christ. And if we start practicing that old covenant, thinking that it will help bring the favour of God, or bring more favour, we are terribly mistaken. In fact, we bring on ourselves the curse of God. Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And there's something else we should understand. The old covenant, Moses' law, was tiresome even to godly Jews. In Acts 15, when church leaders and apostles meet to discuss this issue whether Gentiles need to practice Moses' law in order to be saved, Peter says something that most Jews would never ever have dared to breathe. But now he's been liberated, he will say it openly. He says that requiring the Gentile believers to keep Moses' law was putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You've got to be kidding. Place upon these Gentiles something that we found horrendous. Have you ever read through the Mosaic Covenant and seen what daily life would have been like? Every bodily function needs a purification rite. That's just one of the things. Moses' law as a covenant also brought constant guilt. So you had to keep everything perfectly in it. It made life intolerable. In fact, Peter goes on to say that those who want to force the Gentiles to keep Moses' law, they test God, they anger God when they try to impose it on others, because God has taken it away. We live in the final days, the final era, the last days. The seed has come and has bruised Satan's head, and now people from everywhere are enjoying his free and gracious rescue. He is gathering a people to himself that we might belong to him, delight in him, and find abundant life in him. Not like Moses' law gave. Abundant life? No, a yuck around the neck which was intolerable. Why all this, brethren? Why these epochs, and why the continuing promises being added and becoming more clear? We don't know why Christ came at the appointed time, but we submit to God, and we live in the most blessed epoch. We have Christ in all his excellent glory portrayed for us in Scripture. And we have his salvation meticulously laid out for us so that we can make no mistake that salvation is all of grace through Christ, and that his death and resurrection brings us every blessing. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Why all this? At the end of the day, because God would have his beloved Son absolutely preeminent in our minds. He is the one through whom God made everything and the one for whom God made everything. And God has designed that he should be preeminent in our minds, the answer to all our needs as fallen human beings. The very one we were made for has become our deliverer. And so over the next couple of months, we're going to be considering Jesus, who he says he is and what he says about himself. Over and over again, he says, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door, etc., etc. And he uses all these illustrations to show that he meets our every need and we can come and find abundant life and rest in him. He is for us everything we need to be. And he does for us everything we need to have done. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that right from the start, from the beginning, you started to give promises concerning your beloved Son as a great deliverer, a one who would overturn all Satan's horrendous work. And we thank you that we have been recipients of his gracious rescue. We thank you for the saving faith that we have through him. We thank you for the repentance that we have through him. We thank you, Lord, for the continuing on in the Christian life that we have from him. We thank you most of all for free forgiveness of sins, every last one of them. And we thank you that his covenant is a covenant that's everlasting. It will never cease to be in effect, but will carry us into eternity. Lord, it will forever be the means by which we are beloved also in him. Father, we ask this day that you would give us understanding. And Father, we know that none of us will ever come to a complete and full grasp in this life. But please be merciful to us. Give us a thirst to understand these things better. And we ask that as we study, your Spirit would make them plain. More than anything, we pray that we would be given a true sight of Christ. For truly, Lord, the Gospels and the New Testament, as well as the Old, have been given that we might see him, Lord, trust in him, love him, and serve him, and eventually be with him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.